Would you please go to 2 Corinthians 11? The verses we're going to look at today contain one of the most beautiful and eloquent phrases in Scripture. They also contain one of the most important responsibilities that we have for one another and for ourselves. I'll read for us from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. We'll be focusing on verses 1 to 4. Let me start reading in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God, Paul says, I really wish you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed, please bear with me. Let me stop there for a second. Remember, he's talking about himself a lot in chapters 10 through 13, and he apologizes for it. He's very reluctant to do it, and he's asking them, please bear with me while I do this. And he is not defending himself personally so much as he is his ministry and the relationship that the people in Corinth have with him and their response to what he has taught them. Verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude, the word is idios, untrained, we might say an idiot, though I be untrained in speech, in speaking ability, yet not in knowledge. But we have been freely made manifest among you in all things. Paul says, I've been open with you, and I am transparent. Let's pray. We ask again, dear Lord, that you would break the bread of life to us. We need its nourishment. God, I ask that every Christian here would daily feed on the Word, but we also need to together approach the table of the Lord and receive from your hand. And so we sit together before you and ask that you would feed our souls from the wonderful words of life. Lord, your Word is our life. We cannot live apart from it. And so speak to us, I pray. And I ask for the measure of strength and grace and spiritual power that I need to fulfill my responsibility in this hour. And we pray the Holy Spirit will have His way in our hearts and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The beautiful, profound phrase that I want to focus on for a few minutes to get us started this morning is the simplicity that is in Christ. What does that mean? I've savored that phrase this past week. I've really enjoyed it. Let me share some of what I've learned with you. The word simplicity just means singleness. It means to be in a condition of being whole or undivided. Or we might take it as being sincere. Paul used it in Ephesians 6:5 when he challenged servants to obey their masters and do their master's will in singleness of heart. He said there should be no divided loyalty and no hidden agenda. He used it in Romans 12 and also in the chapters in 2 Corinthians where he talks about giving, encouraging people who give to do it with simplicity, that is, sincerely, without some selfish motive or openly and generously. It is the quality of being single-minded, of being wholehearted, of being undivided and without dual loyalty or hidden agenda. And then he says the simplicity, the singleness, the sincerity that is in Christ. The Greek preposition is eis. It means unto. He's not talking about a simplicity that belongs to Christ. He's talking about a simplicity toward Christ or with respect to Jesus Christ. It is directed toward Him. So this simplicity that is in Christ or that we have toward Christ involves something being single and sincere and whole and undivided and without an ulterior motive or a hidden agenda. Simplicity toward with respect to Jesus Christ. And what's it talking about? Is he talking about simple childlike faith in Christ for salvation? We know that's how we're saved, by simply believing in and trusting like a child would, simply in the finished work of Jesus Christ for our salvation. He could be including that. Is he talking about faith alone, in Christ alone? In other words, just believing in Christ and in nothing else. It's possible that he is including that. But I think it goes further. I think what he's describing goes much deeper than that. And let me try to describe that to you this morning. Notice the picture, the illustration that Paul is using here. He is really calling himself the father of the bride. He is saying that he is like the father of a young woman who is a virgin and who is betrothed. She has been promised formally and legally to a man, and she is awaiting and preparing for the marriage ceremony and the consummation of that relationship and the life that she will spend together with him. And he is saying, it's a picture, it's an illustration, that it is normal and right for her to be single-minded about her betrothed bridegroom, her husband-to-be. She should be wholehearted and fully devoted to, as he says, one husband. There should be no other suitor. She should never entertain or give the impression that she is open to someone else coming into her life and stealing her heart from that one man. There should be no seducer who has a chance to steal her away or even raise a doubt in anyone's mind about her loyalty and her devotion to her husband-to-be. She should be totally and exclusively devoted to her future husband. So Paul is emphasizing here total, exclusive loyalty and devotion. And here's how some writers have given the meaning of this phrase, the simplicity that is in Christ. One calls it single-minded faithfulness to Christ. One calls it exclusive devotion to Christ. Another says that it is freedom from duplicity toward Christ. And here is my favorite by Alan Redpath from his book on 2 Corinthians called Blessings Out of Buffetings. Here's what he says. It is a faith that is exclusively resting in and centered upon Jesus Christ alone, and a love that is clear from every competing affection. So here's what we'll take from all of that this morning. The simplicity that is in Christ is equals faith in Christ alone and love for Christ above all. And Paul said, that is what I want for you. That is what I am concerned about for you. That is what I am on guard to protect in your lives. This simplicity that is in Christ, your faith in Christ alone, and your love for Christ above all. It should be absolute. It should be supreme. It should be unconditional. It should be unquestionable. And here he uses this analogy of betrothal and marriage and indicates that believers should reject any interest, any advance, any pursuit of another suitor or a seducer and remain steadfast and faithful to our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, as we wait for him to come. And as we anticipate the ceremony, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the consummation, our joining together as the bride of Christ to be with him, and our life with him forever. And Paul says, I am concerned about that. And there was a threat, you see. There were people, there were individuals in this community, in this church group, these people as they mingled and met. There were influences. There were people who were stealing their hearts and their minds away from all that Paul had taught them and the truth about Jesus Christ. And remember, we're talking about Paul being an authentic Christian minister, and he fulfills the responsibility of an authentic Christian minister as he confronts that threat. He is aggressive, he is forceful, he does not hold back. He's even willing to talk about himself in a way that seems like boasting if necessary, but it's not about him, it's about them and Jesus Christ. And so he confronts the competition. And that's what I want to talk about today. confronting the competition, because you and I have a responsibility to identify those threats to our own hearts and lives, in our families, and in our church, and confront it. And that's what Paul did. Now, what are some of the dynamics at work when this happens? I think we see, first of all, the force of jealousy. The force of jealousy. It's kind of surprising to read Paul use that word about himself. We think of jealousy as being kind of a selfishly motivated emotion. Well, it can be. But Paul was not jealous of his own personal possessions. He was not jealous of his territory and of these interlopers who were taking over some of the territory that he had preached in. He was not jealous for his own reputation or the esteem of other people and concerned that other people were getting the attention that he should have had. No, that was not his concern. But he did feel very strongly about this. He was, remember, in the position of being a spiritual father. This jealousy was the protective instinct that any father would have for his daughter. He had led them to Christ. He had preached the gospel to them, led them to Christ. He had brought them into spiritual life, into the family of God. He had helped them grow. He had seen them take their first spiritual steps. And he was determined to see them through to the altar of marriage, if you will, to the point when they would finally meet and be with Jesus Christ. And he felt very strongly about his responsibility to guard them against any threat against their purity. He says, I am jealous over you, but he is careful to clarify that it is not a selfish jealousy. It is a what? What does it say? With a what? A godly jealousy. Literally, a jealousy of God. He is not simply feeling possessive or concerned about his territory or reputation. He is jealous with a God-like jealousy over the same kinds of things that God would be jealous over. God is jealous, isn't he? Not in some selfish way, but rightfully so. He is jealous for his own people. He is protective of us and our exclusive, wholehearted, undivided loyalty and faithfulness to him. He's jealous of that. The first of the Ten Commandments says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second is, neither shall you make any graven image. And Exodus 20 verse 5 gives the reason, thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. God is absolutely holy. He is the only one deserving of our worship and our wholehearted esteem, love, and devotion, and faithfulness. And he knows that. And he says, I deserve your worship. Nobody and nothing else does. And so I am jealous of that. He goes on to say that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So those who reject him and his worthiness of exclusive worship and devotion hate him, and he judges them, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Those who obey him and follow him and serve him and worship him with all their hearts show love to him, and they experience his greatest blessing. He says of those who forsake him in Deuteronomy 32:16, that they provoke him to jealousy with strange gods. But he is not only jealous of their loyalty to him, he is jealous over and concerned about their own protection. And Nahum the prophet states this when he says in Nahum 1:2, God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Did you know God gets furious? The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves his wrath for his enemies, speaking of those who attacked and marauded the children of Israel and the land God had given to them. So God is jealous for that loyalty to himself. He is also jealous in a protective way of his own people and those who threaten to do them harm. He becomes jealous when his people turn to idols. He also is jealous when his people are threatened. And Paul said, I have that kind of jealousy, a godly jealousy. And this was a positive, protective reaction to the threat, to their faithfulness and their purity, and to the name and the cause of God. Now let me ask you this question. What would be a strong enough force in your life to cause you to confront competition? If you have great love for what is being threatened. And Paul here says, I have a great love for what's being threatened in this case. And that love is so strong, I am so concerned, I am so motivated, that I'm compelled and will not just simply let this go or overlook it. He says, I have to stand up here and deal with this. I have to confront the competition. As a pastor, I should have this kind of care for you as my people, shouldn't I? If I know there's something that would threaten your relationship with Jesus Christ or your loyalty to Him, or that is drawing away your heart from complete obedience to God, I should care enough to say something about it. Parents should have this kind of care for their children, shouldn't they? If there's a threat to their purity or their obedience or to your home, shouldn't you care enough about them and about God to stand up against it and confront that competition and deal with it? And as a young person, if your parents do, they're not just trying to restrict your life or make you miserable. They're jealous for you, and rightfully so. They want the best for you. They want to guard you against that which would harm you and take you away from a life full of worship, service, and obedience to God. Sunday school teachers should have this for those in their class. Care group leaders should have it for the people that they minister to. Bible study leaders should have it for their members. All of us, folks, all of us should have this kind of care for one another, should we not? That would compel us to say something when it's hard, when it's awkward, when we feel self-conscious about what a person might say or do in response to it, but we are so concerned about them and about the name of God that we will address a problem lovingly, graciously, but firmly and transparently like Paul did. He said, I'm just being open with you folks. And sometimes we have to say that, don't we? You know, you might not like this, but I just need to be open with you about this. I'm concerned. And Paul did that. There's another powerful emotion that accompanies jealousy here. Paul said at the beginning of verse 3, I am afraid. Jealousy recognizes the threat. Fear is the instinctive response to what? To danger. Paul said, this is not just something that could cause a problem that I don't like. He said, this is a threat to you, and it's dangerous. What you people are getting into here, what you're listening to, what you're entertaining in your life, he said, you're in dangerous territory right now. And when you're afraid, you respond one of two ways. What are they? Fight or flight. How did Paul respond? Did he run away? No, he didn't, did he? He stood up and fought. He fought for those people. Now, if you're just protecting yourself, you might run. You know, I'm out of here. Forget it. It's not worth it. I might get hurt if I try to fight this. But if you care about a person, if you're defending your home from an intruder and defending your family, yeah, you may stand up and fight, even though you may get hurt in the process. If you love your country and you're protecting freedom, yes, you'll stand up and fight for that freedom and risk your own life in the process. If it's just about you, you probably run. But if it's about somebody else or a greater cause, you're there, right? Paul says, I'm there. I'm afraid, but I'm willing to confront the competition here because I care so much about you and what could happen to you. Are you afraid for your kids? I am. Are you afraid for what could happen in their lives if they are drawn away from complete loyalty to and love for Jesus Christ? I am. Are you afraid for your class members? Are you afraid for this church? Are you afraid for your Christian friends? Folks, there is so much. There's so many messages out there taking people away, seducing Christians away from simple faith in Christ and all-out love for Christ. But I'm afraid for where it leads. And certainly we should be, and that should compel us to be willing to confront the competition, as Paul did. Now, we might think, what's the big deal? I mean, you get saved, and so you're going to heaven. And the way that you live between now and then is important, but, you know, if you kind of mess up a little bit and get off track, it's not such a big deal because you're going to heaven, right? Or maybe you dabble in some new teaching, something attractive that other people are following after, but you know it's different from what is clear in Scripture. What's the big deal? We're all going to heaven anyway, right? Well, Paul identifies the big deal. And that's the second dynamic that I see here, that's at work as we talk about confronting the competition, guarding our faith in Christ alone and our love for Jesus Christ above all. And that is the importance of purity. The importance of purity. And he talks about that in verse 2 where he says, "For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste, a pure virgin to Christ." Remember, Paul is putting himself in the role of the father of the bride to be. He says, "You Corinthian Christians are legally promised for marriage. Christ is the future husband. And from the time that you are formally and legally committed, betrothed, to the day of the wedding, there's a time period, isn't there?" And he says, "I'm responsible for you in that time period. I brought you to Christ. I betrothed you to Christ. And now I am responsible for what happens in your life, and I'm concerned about what happens in your life between that day and the day when you meet Christ, and He comes for you, or you go to Him, and that eternal marriage takes place." And he says, during that time period, there is a responsibility to stay pure and to keep yourself pure. The condition of the bride, the betrothed, the bride at marriage, should be that of a pure virgin. A betrothed bride is expected to be faithful to her future bridegroom and remain pure and undefiled and loyal and devoted to him. And Paul chose very specific words, didn't he? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Pure virgin. Pure virgin. Just as a young woman should remain pure and save herself and not give herself to another, so Christians should keep themselves pure until the day they see Christ. Turn over to 1 John, would you? 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3:2. John says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him, in himself, purifieth himself, even as He is, Christ is, pure." So what's this saying? If you are a child of God, and if you belong to the bride of Christ, you look forward to the day when you will see Christ, and until that day, you are keeping yourself pure. Virginity matters less and less in our day. It's just the truth, isn't it? And I'm talking about moral sexual purity. It matters less and less. One person has the right. One person has the right to share your experience of intimate physical relationship. One person, and that's the person that you will one day marry, or the person to whom you are married. If you share sexual pleasure with another, you have given away what belongs to your husband or to your wife. And if you are single and not yet married, and maybe one day, if you give away that form of pleasure and experience with another person, you have taken what belongs to your future husband or wife and given it away to somebody else. You have taken what belongs to another. Sarah Palin's daughter, Bristol, made headlines several months ago during the political campaigns of the fall when it became known that she was pregnant and not married. She made headlines again in the last week when, in an interview, she said, "Abstinence is not realistic." I don't know exactly the context in which she said that or what she meant by it, but, I mean, it's kind of true, isn't it, in this day. Is it realistic to expect that everybody will abstain from a physical intimate relationship with another person until marriage? That was her point. Well, it might not be realistic in our day. But listen to what God says. 1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that is your holiness and purity, that you should abstain from fornication. It may not be realistic, but it is right. And what Paul is saying is that God's will for you is sanctification. That includes more than just moral sexual purity. That includes the whole realm, the whole scope, the whole life of purity before God. Sanctification is the process whereby you become more and more Christ-like and honoring to Jesus Christ. He says that's God's will for you right now. John says if you have this anticipation of seeing your bridegroom, you will be engaging yourself in this process of becoming more and more pure. You will care. And virginity may not matter to people around you. It might not matter in your school. It might not even matter in your home. You may have grown up in a family where it's just not a big deal to be morally and sexually pure. It may not matter to your friends. It may not matter to this world. It matters to one person, and that's the person that you will marry. That's who it matters to. And if you care about that person, you will keep yourself pure for that one and that day. And when you present yourself in that way to that person, it sends a message. I have cared about you for all of my life, even before I knew you, and I belong to you, and I love you. And Paul took that analogy, that picture of the importance of purity, and transferred it over, and he said, listen, you have a life now from the day you're saved to the day you see Christ. Being pure might not matter to the people around you. It certainly doesn't matter to the world. It might not seem that important to you, but let me tell you something. It matters to Jesus Christ. It matters to Him. Because He is the one to whom you will one day present yourself. Now, John said, he that has this hope. So, if keeping yourself for Jesus Christ, being faithful to Him, loyal to Him, not allowing any adulterating influence to take you away from Him, if that doesn't matter to you, if I can stand in front of you and appeal to you on that basis, or if your parents can talk to you, or somebody can challenge you and say, listen, you should be keeping yourself and being faithful to Jesus Christ, because one day you'll see Him. If that doesn't matter to you, then you'd better check to be sure you're really a bride, that you really belong to Him. Because if there's no anticipation, no direction, no sanctification taking place, and you have no desire for it, then if you're not looking forward to seeing the bridegroom, how can you call yourself a bride? If you're not focused on Jesus Christ, how can you call yourself a Christian? And I don't know your heart, but I know this. Making a profession doesn't make you a Christian. Calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian. Going to a Christian school doesn't make yourself a Christian. Belonging to Jesus Christ does. And being pure is very important to Him. Being pure for Jesus Christ, and let me say this, I'm making the analogy here. He's using the illustration of virginity to challenge God's people to be and remain pure in every area of life until Jesus comes. So I'm talking about every area of our lives now. Being pure to present ourselves to Jesus Christ when He comes requires a long-term view. It means that you are not living for the present, what sounds good, what looks good, what's appealing, what's attractive, what seems fun. It means you're living for the future and ultimately for eternity. It means that you care about and love the person, Jesus Christ, enough to wait for Him and save yourself for Him. Paul then talks about another dynamic back in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There is another important factor as we talk about confronting the competition and guarding our faith in Christ alone and our love for Jesus Christ above all. There is the force of jealousy that's at work. There is the importance of purity that should be at work. But Paul identifies the fact that we're not just talking about bodies here. We're not just talking about physical life. He identifies the arena where this battle really takes place. And the place where you and I are vulnerable to other suitors or seducers. And that is the mind. And so let's look at the place of vulnerability. Where are we vulnerable? Where are we susceptible to these threats and this danger. He says in verse 3, he says, my concern is that your minds should be corrupted, led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. Think of a young woman who is engaged and her fiancé is out of the country, far away. Maybe the date of the wedding hasn't been set yet and it's in the distant future and they don't even know when it will take place. And a man wants to pursue her other than her fiancé. What does he do? He begins to talk to her and arouse her curiosity. And he may appeal to her interest and her discontent with her present situation. And he may emphasize the fact that the future bridegroom is away and the date of the wedding is unknown. And she begins to justify just talking to him. We're just talking or we're just emailing. And then she justifies spending time together. And then they have a rendezvous, innocent at first. And that is the exact same way that our enemies and the threats to our loyalty to and love for Jesus Christ work. They go to work in our minds, and so we must guard our minds. Isn't it true that we're curious? It can just be something that we hear about or hear someone talk about. It could be a name. It could be a speaker. Could be a ministry. Could be a doctrine with a new twist. And we become curious, don't we? We just want to see what it's like or see how it sounds or see who this person is, and we click or we go or we read or we have the conversation. And maybe there isn't anything wrong with that. But that curiosity can breed a discontent with what we have and are used to and what we've always been taught. And with the fact that, you know, I have this life and I'm going to enjoy myself. And the idea of meeting Jesus is way out there somewhere. And we become curious and then discontent and then interested. And if I could put it this way with Christianity, you know, it's the same. I mean, it's not new. Nothing changes. The message is the same. The book is the same. You've been learning the verses since you were two. You got the stickers. You have the awards. You've been in the classes. You've learned the doctrines. You've probably heard this sermon before. I mean, it's just, there's nothing new. Yes, the Bible's an infinite book, and yes, as Christians, we're always growing, but the basic principles are always the same, aren't they? And so we can just develop this curiosity for something new, something different. I believe in saying the same old things in fresh new ways. I believe in that. I try to do that. But there comes a point where you just can't say it any differently, folks. And we can become bored with that. And so Paul says, I think, be careful about what you allow into your mind. When you are curious, when you're tired of waiting and you want some excitement and you're just paying attention to whatever's talking into your ears. And he identifies in verse 4 some possibilities. He said, if somebody comes and he preaches another Jesus, there are all kinds of different forms of Jesus in our world today that are not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. I think right here where we live, in this community and in this church, there's the Jesus of a Christian culture. It's the Jesus of the Bible you carry and the verses you know and the way that we dress and the songs that we sing and the same things over and over, and you've grown up in it and you know it and you can do it and you can copy it and talk about Jesus, but it's not the life-changing, transforming Jesus of God's Word. It's the Jesus of Christian culture. There are self-help Jesuses that kind of get you out of your problems. There is the Jesus of come forward and be saved. Come forward and pray and be saved. Well, I went forward, I prayed, so therefore I'm saved. Or here, pray this prayer and you'll be saved. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Yeah, praying to Jesus Christ to save you will bring His eternal life into your life, but there's a lot more involved than that, isn't there? Pray and be saved isn't enough. Or it might just be a new twist, another way of thinking that isn't accurate or clear or true to the Jesus of the Bible. Also, maybe it's another spirit. These false teachers might have been Judaizers who were saying you had to keep the Old Testament law in addition to faith in Christ in order to be saved or to be spiritual. And so that was a spirit not of freedom from the law, but of bondage to it. They might have been saying, you can live any way that you want. That's a spirit of licentiousness rather than the spirit who manifests not the works of the flesh, but the fruit of the spirit. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Paul said, there's some other spirit here that you've received that I didn't tell you about. And then he said another gospel. Folks, the gospel is what Megan sang a few minutes ago. It's so simple, it's so clear, it's so beautiful, and if you know the Lord, it makes you say, yes, yes, that's my gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died for your sins according to the Scripture. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That's the gospel. It doesn't change. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. There are only so many ways you can say it. And adding to it or diminishing from it changes it, so it's another gospel. And Paul was saying, be careful. Guard your mind against a new twist, an added element, or a weakening, diluting, or diminishing of the gospel. I would say to you, if it's new, it probably isn't true. It may be an old lie in new clothes that someone dresses up and presents to you. And Paul says, well, you guys are getting along pretty well. That's what he means at the end of verse 4, I think. You might bear well with him. He's saying, I'm asking you to listen to me. I'm your spiritual father, remember. You should at least be willing to listen to what I have to say. You're getting along well enough with those other suitors and seducers. And that's where we have to be careful, isn't it? Just listening, tolerating, beginning to accept and entertain that which will draw us away from Christ. How serious is it? I mean, how much of a threat is this competition? It's satanic. That's pretty serious, isn't it? Paul said, as the serpent beguiled Eve, just like Satan did in the garden. And several times in this letter, Paul identifies what Satan does. He says in chapter 2 that Satan gets an advantage when believers don't forgive each other. Are you allowing Satan to have an advantage in your life because of your unforgiveness toward someone? That's chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Satan is actively blinding unbelievers' minds. That's chapter 4, verse 4. Maybe he's doing that to you right now. Satan has ministers who are actively deceiving Christians, chapter 11, verse 15, and Satan violently attacks, Paul uses the word buffets, ministers, those who are serving Jesus Christ, chapter 12, verse 7. Satan is actively and aggressively seeking to take us away from simple faith in Christ and all-out love for Christ. So it's satanic. It is also seductive. He said Eve was beguiled and you can be corrupted. That means led astray. He says you can easily slip away. It's happened here. It's happened to people that you know who've just been drawn away by something in this world, some wrong idea, some new experience. And then it is serious because it is satanic, it is seductive, and it is subversive. It works its way in. And it wrecks people's lives, families, relationships, the work of God in the body of Christ. He says it takes you to another. It takes you away from what is right and true to something that is not. It divides Christians. It destroys churches. It hurts unity and fellowship. And here's what Warren Wiersbe says about this. A divided heart leads to a defiled life and a destroyed relationship. It's true in marriage. Divided heart, defiled life, destroyed relationship. And it's true for Christians with their Savior, Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, is your faith in Jesus Christ alone? And do you love Jesus Christ above all? I'd like us to each individually think about what we've talked about today. Would you bow your head with me? Would you respond to God? I'm not going to ask you to do anything visible today. You are single, unmarried, maybe married one day. This passage is not primarily about moral purity. But while we're on the subject, it's good to deal with this, isn't it? And maybe you'd like to say to the Lord, I dedicate myself to you. and I will save my enjoyment of physical love for one person. I will save my expressions and my experiences and my enjoyment of physical love for the person that I will, as you allow it, one day marry. Young people, will you tell the Lord that? Will you make that promise to God? Maybe you have already. That's great. Might want to just say it again. If you never have, I urge you to. Maybe you are thinking today that you want to know more about faith in Christ alone, the simplicity of Christ. Religion is complicated. Faith in Christ is simple. Maybe you want to know more about that. Maybe you don't know that you are a child of God. You're not betrothed to Him. You want to be part of the bride of Jesus Christ. Would love to talk with you more about that. Maybe just right now ask God to show you the next step. Lord, help me know what's next. And then before you go, please see someone that can help you. Maybe you'd like to say as a Christian today, Lord Jesus, I don't love you enough, but I do love you. And I reject anything in my life or that could come into my life that would divide my loyalty and diminish my love for you, Jesus Christ. And I ask you to just fuel the fire of passion and devotion and love for you. And when I see influences that would draw me away from loving you and living totally for you, help me to recognize them and confront them and deal with them and keep them out of my life. Lord, help me to do that. I just want to love you with all my heart and life. Lord, continue to use your word even when we leave today. May this settle in, permeate our thoughts, and do its work like a time release capsule inside of each one of us. May the word do its work, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.